We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Mark, in Mark chapter 1, and we begin to read at verse 9, in the Gospel by Mark chapter 1 at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Over the past week or so, and at the communion season, we have been celebrating the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ingredients that I've tried to mention from time to time in these sermons was the way that Christ has achieved a great victory on our behalf. There is no doubt in his mind as to the accomplishment of the significance of his broken body and his shed blood. It wasn't something that he was going to try to do. It is something that he actually knew what he was going to do, and he did it, and he understood what the consequences were going to be. And furthermore, he actually tells us in no uncertain terms that his body is broken for us. It's not some fool's errand, and his blood is shed for us. And that means that why he broke his body and shed his blood is not only an intention, but an accomplishment. And so when we are thinking of the Lord's Supper and thinking of what he has done for us, we must always think of Christ in terms of the great achiever. He has done something for God, and he has done something for us. And we have been emphasizing that very same thing in our studies in Romans on Sunday evenings lately, where in Romans chapter 3, in the closing verses, you remember, we've been looking at justification and redemption and propitiation. And in emphasizing these things, we have been speaking of something great that Christ has done for God, and that he has done for us, because God is satisfied with what he has done. He has appeased God. He has pleased God. He has turned away God's wrath. He has fulfilled God's law. Nothing has been left undone. There are no loose ends. There is nothing that is uncertain. Everything about the gospel records is intended to encourage believers to understand what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's why we've been emphasizing also that the Gospels, and indeed all the Scriptures, they're all written post-eventum. They're written after the events, because we wouldn't know the significance of the death of Christ unless he tells us. And these writings which do tell us, these writings that we call the Gospels and the Epistles and the Acts of the Apostles, were written for the churches because time was passing. Some of the early Christians were dying off. Some of the apostles had even been put to death. And it's time now to put this apostolic message into writing, because congregations were being established and they needed teaching. They needed not just verbal, but they needed also as it were, written records. And these written records were given for all time. And what was initially written down is not to be changed to suit the fashions of changing times or to suit the predilections of different cultures. What is written, and that's it. And so what you and I have 2,000 years later on is a record of how the world began, how God dealt with Israel, how Jesus Christ came, what he did, how he ascended, and as we're seeing on a Monday night at the Thanksgiving, how he is going to come back again. And the only way that we know about these things is not by special revelation given to us, but by special revelation given to the apostles, who wrote it down for us and all succeeding generations. But when we think of this victory of Christ, we mustn't limit our thinking of this great victory at the time of the crucifixion. Certainly, that was a great achievement. But when you read the Gospels, you find that he was always a great victor. Never was he defeated. Everything that he set himself to do in terms of healing, he accomplished. Everything that he was setting himself to do to help people and to obey God, he did it. He did it successfully. And so the whole of the gospel record of the life of Jesus Christ, or the ministry of Jesus Christ, is a record of Christus Victor, as our forefathers used to say, Christ the victorious one. The servant of the Lord is going to deal not only prudently, he is going to deal successfully. And God is going to be pleased with him and give him a name which is among the great ones. And so the question arises naturally is, well, when can we say that Christ won his victory? And the answer is, he won the victory at the beginning of his ministry. It wasn't simply at the end. He wasn't moving on towards victory. He was moving on from victory. And that is a great principle that we have to grasp as we read the Gospels. He was able to cast out the demons and heal the sick because he had already won a great victory over Satan. And the great principle of moving from victory, as we read in the Gospels concerning Christ, is the same in your life and mine. If we are Christians, we're not moving towards salvation. We are moving from salvation. We don't do good works in order to earn something. We do good works because we have already experienced something. And the life of the Christian believer is in that sense like the life of Christ. We are new men. Something has happened in the past that once and for all has decided the issue. And when we live as Christians, we are simply doing the most natural things for the children of God and the believers in God to be doing. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels begins his great ministry, right through to the end, he is only doing almost what you would expect the Messiah to do, because these are the very things that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about when they said the Messiah was not only going to be a teacher and he was going to be a good man, he was going to give people sight and he was going to give the lame the ability to walk. He was going to make the law of God honorable. He was going to be one of such a magnitude that the nations of the earth were going to hear and they were going to see and they were going to come and they too were going to join in the happy journey to the place of God because of what the Messiah was going to do. And so what we're going to look at this evening is the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And where does it really begin? It begins with the baptism. It begins with Jesus coming to the Jordan where John was baptizing. And you remember in Matthew's gospel, John was a bit reluctant because John recognized that Jesus was greater than he and he should have been baptized by Jesus. And Jesus reminded John, we must fulfill all righteousness. And John understood that. And when he was baptizing Jesus, he was baptizing Jesus into the public ministry of his priestly work. And he was being numbered on that occasion. He was being numbered with the transgressors. And at that baptism of Jesus, there was a voice from heaven which spoke of him very clearly as God's beloved Son. And there was the gift of the Holy Spirit given to him for the ministry that he was to accomplish in the name of the Lord. And the very first thing that we're told that Jesus did when he was baptized, immediately after his baptism, he didn't go preaching sermons or go, as it were, performing signs and wonders. He went away into the wilderness, and for 40 days he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts and in the loneliness and the hunger of it all, and he was being tempted by Satan. And so we're going to look at this temptation of Christ. Now, I've preached on this before, but we're going to look at it in the light of the past few services around the communion, simply to remind ourselves that here is where Christus Victor steps forward to do the work. And there's no question. There's no question in God's mind. There's no question in his mind that he is going to do something. And from the very beginning, he is going to establish his credentials. He is going to make a declaration that he has arrived and that he is going to do something, not only to establish God's kingdom, he is going to do something to destroy Satan's kingdom. Because that is why he has come into the world, as John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 3. For this cause, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And where does this destroying work begin? It begins in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he ever preaches or performs any signs and wonders. So let's think, first of all, of the implications of the temptation. The narrative in Mark is the briefest. There are only the three Gospels that speak of this, Matthew chapter 4 Luke chapter 4, and here in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And what is interesting is that Mark, who probably, we don't know for sure, but probably was the first of the gospel writers to write, he is the briefest on this account, as we have already seen in the readings. And so Matthew and Mark, who wrote later, we think they needed to expand because people were asking, well, what happened in this mysterious event of the temptation of Jesus Christ? It is in all likelihood the case that those for whom Mark is writing, they knew perfectly well what had happened in the experience of the temptation. And it's interesting, too, before we go any further, that Matthew and Mark and Luke, they both record in the fullest detail concerning the temptation, but they don't record in the same way. They don't even have the last three temptations in the same order. Both Matthew and Luke, they both agree that the first temptation that they record is where the devil asked Jesus to make the stones into bread. But what you find is that Matthew's second temptation is Luke's third temptation in Luke's record, and the one that Matthew records as the third one is the one that Luke records as the second. I don't know why they differ. John Calvin says it doesn't matter why they differ. We know that there were these three temptations, and John Calvin's not going to be over much interested in trying to explain it away. Although there are those who say, here again is an example where the gospel writers can't even get a straight story correct. Not at all. John Calvin is correct. There are things that are important, and let us not put secondary issues into primary places, and at the same time never put primary issues into secondary places, which is what we have a tremendous capacity for doing. So what is actually happening here in the temptation? We're told, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Matthew records that the Spirit led him. And here, Mark reminds us the word that he uses to throw out. And so it wasn't just that Jesus was led by the Spirit, which is true. He was actually compelled by the Spirit. The first thing that the Spirit was going to lead him and compel him to do in his public ministry is to go into the desert and be tempted by Satan. Now, what is this idea of being tempted? What's the purpose of this temptation? What is the purpose of any temptation? The word itself is neutral. We tend to think of temptation as being something with a sinister connotation, and often it has a sinister connotation. And there's no question that when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, there was a sinister purpose in the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to be tempted is not a sin. If in fact temptation is a sin, then Jesus is not sinless in temptation. To be tempted is nothing more than to be tested. It is to be proved. It is to be tried. It is to be tested as to what sort it is. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the purpose of this temptation? Is it in order to discover what he's like? Often when you and I are tempted, we are being revealed. We are being, as it were, tested to see which way we will go, because whichever way we go in a temptation, sometimes it's not clear, it's not sure, the matter is not sure. And sometimes we think of the temptation of Christ as though he was driven into the wilderness in order to find out what he's like. Where do his allegiances lie? Where really is his priorities? That is not at all the purpose of the temptations of Christ. Christ is tempted not in order to be discovered, but to be demonstrated to be the Son of God. And it doesn't matter what Satan does or says, how long he may tempt him, however he may come at him, tempted in all points like as we are, yet remaining without sin. And so what is being demonstrated in the temptation of Christ is he is being proved by his remaining without sin. He is being proved to be the sinless Son of God. Here is not simply another one of Adam's children whom Satan can gather into his nest and into his kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is demonstrating that Satan can do the worst that he can think to do. And it doesn't matter what he does, what he says, how often, however severe the temptation that is, as it were, unleashed against Christ Jesus, he is going to be demonstrated to be the real coming of the Messiah. In exactly the same way, and I've used this illustration before in more than one context, if you and I have a true $50 note, and we know that there are counterfeits going around in the vicinity, and there are those people warning us that we must be very careful about these counterfeits, because they are very, very like the real thing, you and I will be quite willing to have these $50 notes tested. And there are ways in which the government can test whether this is the real thing or whether it is a counterfeit. And we don't mind. If we know that this is a real $50 bona fide from the government, we don't mind what test, whether it's ultraviolet light or whether it's some other heat test or mechanical or chemical. We don't mind because it is going to be proved and demonstrated to be the real thing. And so let it be tested as often and as severely as you wish. It will stand the test because it is the genuine thing. Now that's the purpose of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is lonely. He is in the wilderness. He is all alone. And he was a man. And he felt loneliness. We know that later on in his ministry. He was wanting the disciples in Gethsemane as the cross was only a few hours away. He was wanting human companionship and the companionship of those whom he had chosen to be his special companions. And so there was this human urge for social contact with his kind. He is a man like other men. And he is hungry like other men. He has been in the desert now for 40 days. He's with the wild beasts. He is in a dangerous set of circumstances. And he is hungry and he is thirsty. And what is being offered to him in the temptation? As a real man, as a weak and indeed as a weakened man. Because it's not just a matter that he could go without food for 40 days. This is the temptation of a man. And he enters into the experience that is true of manhood. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says that when temptation comes, we have to recognize there is no particular sin or there's nothing particularly unusual when we are tempted. Temptation is common to man. And when you and I are tempted, we are not tempted beyond what is ordinary temptation. And we are never tempted beyond what we are able to bear. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will always make the way of escape. So temptation is commonplace. Everybody is tempted. Multitudes and billions of people today have been tempted to do this or to do that or not to do this or not to do that. It is a common occurrence on a daily basis. And here is a great event, the first great public act of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. And he is exposing himself to the worst that Satan can do and say. And he is being tested by Satan. And what is happening to Christ in the temptation is the same kind of temptation that comes to you and to me. He is tempted in all points like as we are. We are not tempted in all points like as he is. But he is tempted in all points like as we are in this sense. He is being offered something that seems on the face of it to be better than what he's got at present. He's hungry. He's offered bread. All he has to do was command the stones to be turned into bread. He desires bread. He is a man who needs to eat bread. He desires that the kingdoms of the world become his possession, because that is part of the messianic promise, the kingdoms of the world. And it is something that he actually desires to happen. He desires to display the glory. There was a tradition among the Jews, apparently, that when Messiah came, he would leap off the highest pinnacle in the temple in order to declare, "I have arrived," sort of thing. That seems to be something as to why Satan is tempting him in that way. Cast yourself down and don't be destroyed. Remember the promise in Psalm 91. God will bear you up. He won't let you smash to the earth. And so there is this. And everything that is presented to him in the temptations, according to Matthew's record and Luke's record, it is obviously something better. And that's the way it is with you and me. Whenever we are tempted, there's always something dangling on offer. Some pleasure, some prosperity, some ease, some advantage to ourselves. There's always something presented that seems on the face of it to be better than what we have, or to be something that we don't have and we can have simply by yielding to this solicitation to take a shortcut. And what Satan is doing is he is tempting Jesus as though Jesus were just another one, as if Jesus is simply going to fall into the snare that so far nobody, no human being has ever evaded the temptations of Satan. We are born temptable, and we are born and we're going to experience temptations, and they come, and every single one of us has yielded somewhere along the line. And yet here is a case where he is tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet he remains without sin. And this raises the question, can Jesus sin? Could Jesus sin? Well, I hope you understand, and I hope you give the Bible answer. The answer is no. Let's be clear on that issue once and for all. And don't fall into the arguments, well, how can his temptations be real if they are if it's not possible for him to sin? You and I, we are tempted, and it doesn't take much for us to fall, because we are already compromised. Satan can do what he cares. Our Lord Jesus Christ is incapable of sinning, not simply because he did not sin and could not sin, but because he is totally and completely consecrated to doing what is right. It is true of him, as it was never true of Adam. Adam was never as consecrated to doing what is right. Adam was a sinless man. He was innocent. And he was a man who could fall, because he was not so committed to God as perhaps some of us imagine. And here is a man who is committed to God, and he knows what commitment to God means, and there is no hook in which the devil can place. There's no place in which Satan can lodge a hook, as I remember a famous preacher saying on one occasion. So the temptation of Jesus Christ is not in order to find out how the issue is going to develop. The issue has already been decided. God has decided the issue. Christ in the councils of eternity has decided the issue. The coming into the world is not simply to do something good in saving sinners. It is also to do something good in defeating and ultimately destroying the kingdom of God's arch enemy. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize about the temptation of Christ. The second thing that I want to emphasize about this temptation is the way that it is obviously a challenge. It is Christ is being challenged by Satan. If you are the Son of God, and we tend to think of the devil, as it were, as doing all the initiating in this great conflict that undoubtedly is recorded in the desert. But I think that to imagine for one moment that Satan is the one on the initiative is really to miss the whole point. Satan is not on the initiative at all. It is Christ who is on the initiative. He goes into the desert in order to confront. So the great challenge is not coming from Satan. The challenge is coming from Christ to Satan. It is Christ who is actually challenging Satan to do whatever the kingdom of darkness can do, and to take on notice that Satan's kingdom is now going to be defeated. And so what we have here is a principle. We find it, for example, take the ancient history of Israel. Take David fighting Goliath. And that was a warfare between David's army and the army of the Philistines, you remember. And they would send out champions. It wasn't unknown in ancient warfare. Sometimes you find it in Greek warfare. Those of you who know the Iliad, for example, will remember how the champions used to come out. And they would fight single-handed, one with the other. And whoever would win, that would be the battle won for that army for the day. And then they would do the same kind of thing again and again. So it was a warfare of champions. And so here is Satan, and he is being challenged to come out by Christ. And Christ goes in order to challenge the arch enemy of God to a kind of a conflict, to have the matter settled once and for all and forever, and to know for a certainty who is going to emerge victor. Because one or other of these antagonists, these protagonists, either Satan is going to go down in defeat or Christ is going to go down in defeat. So what we have here is a clash of two worlds, a clash of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There is light and there is darkness and death. And these two are clashing on a field of battle. And each one recognizes the other. There's no mistake in the mind of Jesus Christ as to the reality and indeed the capability of his opponent. And there seems to be, as far as we can judge, not much doubt in the mind of Satan also as to who Jesus Christ really is. It may well be that when he tried to kill, you remember the infants when Jesus was born, in Matthew chapter 2, that was the dark work of Satan, seeking to destroy the coming Christ immediately that he was born. Kill him off before he does too much damage to the kingdom. And there's no question that from the gospel records we see again and again that the powers of darkness, they recognized Christ. They knew who he was, and they understood why he came, and they recognized that he had won a great victory over them. Are you come to destroy us before the time? We know that we are on the losing side, but in the meantime we'll do as much damage and mayhem as we can. Don't destroy us. It's not time yet for our destruction. That seems to be the principle that we find when Jesus was casting out the demons. And so here are two opponents, and each is the champion, one for the kingdom of God and one for the kingdom of darkness. And they recognize each other. They recognize the momentousness of the event. They recognize that here is a battle royal, and what takes place in this encounter is going to determine which kingdom will go down in defeat and which kingdom is going to arise in ultimate and absolute victory. Now, there are mysteries, of course, in this conflict. Jesus is there. He is a man. He has every appearance of a man, every need of a man. He's hungry and he's lonely. And he probably is looking quite emaciated. And here is Satan. And we don't know exactly how it is that the devil comes to Jesus. There are those who say that he saw a kind of a vision, and that Satan came in a kind of a vision as the angel of light. There are those who would say that when Satan came to Jesus, he came in a sense as a voice. It was a voice that was being suggested to Jesus' mind. There are those, and I think that they probably are right, who maintain that when Satan came to Jesus, he came in some physical form, that he was, as it were, able to be seen. Because away back when we're introduced to Satan, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, he takes the form of a serpent. He looks like a serpent. And we don't know how he looks on this particular occasion. But there is an immediate recognition. And we don't exactly know how long a time space over these last three temptations were. These last three temptations may well have been all in the one day for all we know. Maybe they were over several days, maybe the first temptation, and then the second temptation a day. We don't know. This is a summary account of a most momentous event. But the event and the significance is understood by both parties. It's now or never. This is the battle. And so we have this challenge by Jesus. He is taking the initiative. In exactly the same way as young David, about a 17-year-old boy in Israel, away back at the time of Goliath. And David took the initiative, and on his terms he went out to fight with the giant Goliath. And he took the initiative, and he won the conflict. And you remember the Philistine army, they fled the field because they recognized their champion was down. They were down in their champion. And at the end of this day's ventures, when this temptation was over finally, the die was cast. Nobody was in any doubt. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew, as he had always known, that he was the one whose kingdom was going to survive and rise and prosper. And so when he went forth and performed his wonderful ministry of miracles and signs, you remember how he tells his hearers that he cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God was not taken from him. It was through the Spirit that he was enabled to win victory after victory after victory. But the greatest victory on earth had been accomplished in the defeat of Satan up until that point. And then there was the climactic moment. Christ would have been totally unacceptable as a sin offering sent by God on our behalf. He would have been unacceptable had he succumbed to the solicitations of the devil in the desert temptation. It was because he won the victory there that he was able to win victory upon victory. And it's because you and I very often don't win the victory at the beginning that we find ourselves defeated again and again and again. And one compromise leads to another compromise. And there's no question whatsoever in my mind that this is part of the problem of the church in our day. We are so compromised on so many issues, not only of doctrine, but of practice, that we don't understand just how weak we are. And the devil is laughing while we are mourning because we have been defeated again and again. But our great high priest has not been defeated. And our salvation does not depend upon us winning victories. Our salvation depends upon the victory that Jesus Christ has already accomplished. And you remember how towards the end of his earthly ministry in John 12, Jesus reminded his hearers, he said, the prince of this world comes, but he's got no claims on me. He has no claims on me. There's nothing in me for him to lay a charge against or to lay a claw into and to hold. He has nothing in me. He can't stop me. He can do and he can puff and he can huff and he can do what he likes, but he can't prevent me going on to do the great work of the atoning death on the cross of Calvary. You read all about it in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and right on to the end of the Gospels. And so the purpose of the temptation is not one of discovery. It is one of demonstration whose kingdom is the strongest and whose kingdom is destined for ultimate defeat and final destruction. Because while Satan, it is true, Satan is defeated in the desert, the devil left him, and we're told he left him for a season. And the angels came and ministered unto Jesus. And he needed ministration as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. The angels, the scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 1, in the last verse, it tells us that the angels are those spirits sent to minister, to help, and to encourage those who are the heirs of salvation. And there's no question whatsoever that our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced an ordeal here. This is not some easy comfort zone that he has entered. He is a man who is in the most extreme adverse circumstances. Our first parents, they fell in the midst of plenty, the Garden of Eden, as much food as they could eat, and all the comforts and the beauties of that Garden of Eden, and yet they sinned. And here is a man in the desert among the animals, no food, thirsty, emaciated, all on his own, and he survives, and not only survives, but he conquers. We are more than conquerors in him because he has more than conquered for us. And so here we find the great accomplishment. But this takes us to the final thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only is there the temptation of Christ and the challenge, it comes from Christ. He goes into the desert, led, thrust, impelled by the Holy Spirit. And from this time, the Holy Spirit is going to be the impelling power in his public ministry. But the question then arises, this victory that he has won, how did he win it? What is the secret? And the secret is really a very open secret. He is being tempted as a man. This is the human nature of Christ. This is the human nature that needs food and water, and human companionship. He is a man with the needs of a physical man that any other man has need of, or any other human being. And yet he makes no use of any divine power. He is commanded to make the stones into bread. He doesn't use the gift of the Holy Spirit for his own comfort, or for his own temporal bodily satisfaction. He doesn't use the miraculous powers that have been gifted upon him in the giving of the Spirit at his baptism. It was given not for his aggrandizement, but it was given for service. It was given in order that he would be the servant of the Lord, in order to help to save others and ultimately offer himself to God as a sacrifice. But notice what are the resources then. The resources that he has are exactly the same resources that you and I have. He makes use only of the two resources that you and I have. We have the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. We're told that in Luke's account, we're told that after the temptation, Jesus came forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. He came from the desert, weakened. He must have looked somewhat thinner than he had been, and he would look like a man who had been through a hard time. But he came in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and he began to preach in the synagogues in Galilee in such a manner. This is the beginning of his ministry. This is the very beginning of his ministry. And this is where he is spoken about, admired, taking people by surprise. And this is where the power of the Spirit was upon. He was not weakened by the ordeal in the desert. He was strengthened by the ordeal. He had honored the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit. The Spirit had upheld him and guided him, and the Spirit was in him, strengthened, stronger than ever. He went from strength to strength. And one of the hymns that, I can't remember who wrote the hymn, but it is to the effect that one victory won leads to other victories. And there's no question about that. When you and I use the Holy Spirit and ask God for the Holy Spirit, as we're commanded to do in Scripture, how much more will the Holy Spirit, will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And the Holy Spirit is there for our benefit and blessing and strengthening. Remember how the Acts of the Apostles, we're told of how the apostles were empowered and imbued with the Holy Spirit. They were strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus Christ used the resources of the Holy Spirit. But also, secondly, what do you and I have in addition to the Spirit? We have the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus is using in the desert. Not resorting to special revelations, no special words, no angelic visitations, simply quoting the Scripture. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes twice from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he quotes once from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in each time a suggestion is put to him, he goes back and reminds Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You will not tempt the Lord your God. It is written that you will not worship any, but worship the Lord your God only, and Him only will you serve. He had the Scriptures. He had a spiritual mind. He had a scriptural mind. He knew what text to go to answer Satan. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10, he tells us, put on the whole armor of God. And the whole armor of God is a helmet, it's breastplates, it's a shield, it's shoes, it's the sword of the Spirit. All the armor, because we too are going to be tempted. But we are not going to be tempted like Christ. The purpose of our temptations is not simply the same as the temptation of Christ. And I want to emphasize that. Because there are those who say, when they are suffering greatly in temptation, now I understand the temptations of Christ. You and I will never understand the temptations of Christ. They are unique to Him. And they are unique to a sinless man. You and I, the devil only has to blow his whispers into our ears and we fall into his lap yet again. Doesn't take much. But here is a conflict in which the devil perhaps for the first time recognizes the significance of what it means for this Christ to be born and to challenge Him and to defeat Him at the very beginning of His public ministry. And the devil leaves Him, knowing full well that he has been defeated and knowing it is only a matter of time before he is destroyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He has defeated death. He has defeated him who has the power of death. And when He comes again, the kingdom of Satan is not only going to be a defeated kingdom squirming in its last breath, but it is going to be seen to be totally defeated and cast into the lake of fire. And it is going to be totally, utterly ruined, never to rise again. Where does all this happen? Why do we believe that? Well, because we believe the Gospels. And we believe our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just that He came into the world to save us. He came to do something for God. And before He can save us, He must do something for God. He must not only do something for God in relationship to us, but He must undo the work of the devil. He must destroy that arch enemy. And you and I are encouraged by the epistle of James in chapter 4 and the first epistle of Peter. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. And God gives more grace. And God gives more grace. Call casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you when you're tempted. I get tempted. I don't know your temptations. I don't want to know. That's your business. That's God's business. And I'm not going to tell you of mine, because that's nothing to do with you either. That's between ourselves and God. But there are the resources and there are the promises. Cast your cares upon him. Call upon him. He gives more grace. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember that the temptations that come to you, as Peter says, there is no temptation that is unusual, but such as is common to all your brothers and sisters in all the world. And when we are tempted by Satan, as we are tempted, we have to recognize that Christ has been there before. He has been there longer than we have. He has been there deeper than we have. He has been there. He understands magnitudes of this, of which we are quite ignorant. And he has done it all for us. And from now on, as the gospel records unfold, he goes from strength to strength to strength, until absolutely full of the Holy Spirit, he sets his mind to go to Jerusalem on his last journey. And there, through the Holy Spirit, he is going to offer himself according to the scriptures. He is going to offer himself as a spotless sacrifice for God, to God, for us. But it all goes back to the beginning. He was born without sin. He lived his young manhood. He was inducted, we might say, ordained and inducted into his public ministry, numbered with the transgressors. He is the champion of the sinners. And all who believe in him, we can take shelter under the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has so painfully won for us. That's what this temptation of Christ is all about. And we thank God that the temptations of Christ are over, that he is in heaven on high, that he comes again, and he's not going to be tempted and humiliated in any desert by any devil. That's finished with. And the die is cast. And the issue is clear. And it's all written down for us in the pages of our New Testament. That's why we can look to Jesus. He is our strong man. May God bless his word to us.